People ask every once in a while, where are you headed in the future? And the best way to keep track of that is to get our email newsletter. The whole weekend we focused on going deeper with God, and one of the ways that I believe God gives us an opportunity to go deeper with Him is to understand the spiritual warfare that takes place around us. And we sometimes don't have a good handle on what the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light are doing with one another. And there's a lot of material that's been written on spiritual warfare. Not all of it has been biblically based, I believe. And so a few years ago, I put together this teaching that just takes a look at what Scripture says about spiritual warfare. So we'll take a look at that. Why don't I pray before we get started? Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to take a look at your word. Help us in understanding specifically about spiritual warfare and our role in it. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 3rd verse, talks about, not there yet, but though we're in the world, we don't fight like the world does. We have divine power to tear down strongholds, demolish arguments, and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Jesus. So there's some weapons that we've been given to fight in this spiritual war. And so we need to recognize, as Paul was telling the church at Corinth, there's a responsibility that you and I have in doing battle in the spiritual warfare. The first, there's an enemy. Our enemy is not people. I think sometimes we can get caught up in that as Christians, to think that people are the enemy. No, Satan's the enemy. Our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Satan is the enemy. And it's certainly not people. And it's not one another. We need to remember that. So, it's a control issue. Jesus tells the religious leaders in the Gospel of John, if God were your Father, you would be for me. And he goes on to explain that you follow the ways of your Father, who's a liar. And he's the father of all lies. And so on. Part of this division that we find is that Satan and his kingdom is not based on truth, but based on lies. And the kingdom that Jesus represents is truth. So it's a truth versus deception, so to speak. And we need to recognize that it is a control issue. Who do we allow to control what we do? And I just think that you know, every once in a while Jesus says, "You are my sheep," and it almost seems like he does that smiling. I grew up on a sheep farm. And I know what he means. I don't know if there's an animal as dumb as sheep. And yeah, they can break into a clover field and eat until they bloat up and die. One of their favorite plants to eat is nightshade. And it's poisonous to them. It kills them. Sheep can get turned over on their back. It's called, and they have such a broad back that they can't right themselves. And if you don't find them within a little while, they'll just die. They have a tendency to eat grass down to the roots and kills the grass. They have no defense mechanisms. They smell bad, but that doesn't stop predators from attacking them. And then Knowing all that, Jesus says, "You're my sheep." And personally, I'm somewhat offended by that. But in reality, we are much like sheep. They're hard to control. The only place in the world where sheep seem to recognize their shepherd's voice is in the Middle East. I mean, they didn't recognize my voice. And so, who do we allow? This is the question. Who do we allow to control us? Is it part of the kingdom of lies and deception? Or is it the kingdom of truth? So, how about spiritual weapons? Well, Satan offers a couple weapons, and he uses those very well against people. And one would be the weapon of accusation. Listen to what he tells Timothy. As for younger widows, don't put them on such a list, for when their dedication to Christ overcome, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves by breaking their first pledge. Besides, they get in the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. Not only do they become idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying things they should not. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. And then he says this, some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. What's the issue? Well, it's accusation. They're accusing one another. It's gossip. It's destroying people's character by using words. And Satan knows the value of unity in the church. And if we're not careful, we'll play into his hand by causing division. Do you remember in the Old Testament when the Tower of Babel was being built? God made a reference to someone, doesn't say who he was talking to, but said, if these people put their mind to anything, there's nothing they can't accomplish. Now, that's a pretty amazing statement to make for people from the tower, from the city of Babel. That he was talking about pagans. If they put their mind to anything, there's nothing they cannot accomplish. I wonder what he would say about Christians. If they all put their mind to something, there is nothing they cannot accomplish. And so unity is critical. Satan knows it, and he'll do his best to destroy what unity we have among one another. So that's one of his weapons. Another weapon would be deception. 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. You and I will see something happening and we'll take a look at it and we'll think, wow, that's really good. But when we look underneath the surface, we see it doesn't have a truth basis to it. It has a deception basis. And so we underestimate how deceptive Satan is and how much he purposes to destroy unity. When you and I see something that's not right in someone else's life, who we talk to determines who we serve. If I see something in your life that is not right, and if I talk to God about it, I've become an intercessor for you. But if I talk to other people about it, then I become an accuser. So we make this decision on a pretty regular basis. Am I an intercessor or am I an accuser? And whichever one I choose determines who's Lord of my life. Okay, Christians, we have a couple weapons. And the first would be God's Word. Paul writes in Ephesians 6 that take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We talked the other night about God's Word being active and alive, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So the Word is a living document, and the Holy Spirit knows how to use that in our lives. We also need to recognize that it's a sword to be used against the enemy, that you and I can enunciate truth from God's Word and he can't do anything with that. So God's Word is a weapon. I remember listening to John Clayton speak one time. I don't know if you're familiar with this ministry. It's entitled, Does God Exist? And John, when he was in college at Indiana University, he was a hippie, late 60s. Apparently, he was a pretty smart hippie because at age 19, he was president of the Indiana Atheist Association. And as God would have it, John became interested in this cute little co-ed on campus at IU. And he found out she was a Christian. And so he thought, I've never read anything about Christianity, so he stole a Gideon's Bible out of a hotel room, which I guess it's okay if you do that, and he read it cover to cover in 2 weeks. He said it was the most impressive thing that he ever read. He read it again before the semester was over. John started going around the Bloomington, Indiana area to interview ministers to see who would teach what he read in God's Word. And he ended up in a non-instrumental Church of Christ. And he became a Christian because he simply read God's Word. It's amazing what God does with His Word. We just need to simply get it into the hands of people who will read it, and God can do some amazing things. I mentioned Friday night about passing out Bibles on campus at MSU when I was the campus minister there, and how people would read that and just, they'd want more. They'd have questions. They'd want to become believers. And so I think that any time you and I have an opportunity to put God's hand in the hands of people, God's Word in the hands of people, we just need to do it. In the book I wrote on divine appointments, at various times I'll sit next to people on airplanes who are just pretty unfamiliar with Christianity. And I've probably given, I don't know, maybe a half a dozen Bibles away to people over time because they don't have one and they could use one. And it's amazing what God does with that. I was on my way to China one time, and we were going to smuggle some Bibles. I was going to Kunming, or China, but first I was going to Chiang Mai, Thailand, Kunming, China, Chiang Mai. And I was co-leading a seminar in Chiang Mai, and we were going to take all these Mandarin Bibles into China. We had 450 to smuggle in. And so I thought I'd just take some English Bibles with me and maybe I'd find people to give them away. So I took probably three English Bibles with me. And so I was on a flight out of Anchorage, Alaska, headed to Taipei and then on to Hong Kong. And I sat next to this young man on that long flight. And so we got to talking back and forth, and he was from Thailand. And I said, what are you doing in the States? And his English was pretty good, and so we had a good conversation. He said, well, I came here on a visa, and I'm working in the San Francisco area. And my wife can't get a visa yet. She's 2 years away. So once a year I go back and see my wife. And then I said, wow, your English is really good. He said, well, I try to read anything I can get my hands on in English. I said, oh, I have a gift for you. So I pulled out the Bible and gave it to him. And I said, this is the Bible. This is what Christians use. He said, oh, this is really good. One of my roommates told me last week that if I wanted to read English, I ought to read the Bible. And yeah, I was just amazed at how God works out those details. And so he took a Bible, and I was able to give another Bible to a Chinese doctor. I was able to give a Bible to a Chinese taxi cab driver, which if you ever rode in one of those, They need Jesus really bad. So we just need to get the God's Word into the hands of people. The Holy Spirit knows what to do with that. So God's Word is a weapon. Also, prayer is a weapon. Right after he talks about the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6, and Paul says, and pray in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers and requests with this. We just need to be people that pray. God moves when people pray. God is limited because he's chosen to. He's limited on what he will do when people don't pray. And we need to recognize that. I was I had a friend when I was doing campus ministry with the Michigan Campus Ministry Group, John Tebow. And John was a campus minister at Western Michigan when I was at MSU. And John attended a spiritual warfare conference one time out in South Dakota. And he came back all excited, and he told me about that. He said, "You won't believe what happened." I said, "Well, tell me." He said, "We were at the spiritual warfare conference in this big convention center, and one night there was a bankers' convention right on the other side of the wall from where we were meeting. And the leader of the spiritual warfare conference said, we need to pray for the bankers. They have influence, great influence in our communities." So they stopped the spiritual warfare conference for a little while, broke up into small groups, and prayed for the bankers on the other side of the wall. And then after a while, they went back to their own schedule. John was in one of the men's restrooms after the conference was over that night, and there were a couple bankers in there just talking back and forth about something. So John asked them what they were referring to, and the bankers said this: "We're from the bankers' convention. We brought a median, a witch, in tonight to our conference to tell all our fortunes." And she got her crystal ball out and set it up, and she couldn't find anything in her crystal ball. Said that had never happened before, and so after a while she got frustrated and packed up her crystal ball and went home. See, we underestimate certainly Satan's deception, but we also greatly underestimate the power of prayer. God just wants us to show up and ask and connect with him on a deep level. So these two weapons we've been given, prayer and God's Word, I want you to see how they directly counteract what Satan's two weapons are. His weapon of accusation. How do we overcome that? We overcome that by praying for people, not accusing people. And Satan's weapon of deception. How do we overcome that? By prayer. See, the two weapons we have really make Satan's weapons null and void. We just need to show up with the weapons we've been given. Okay, there's a war raging. And this spiritual war that we've been talking about. We don't have a lot of details on this, and that's probably good, but every once in a while, God just pulls back the curtain and gives us a peek at what's taking place. And one of these times was in Daniel 10. In Daniel 10, Daniel starts fasting and praying. He's been fasting and praying for 3 weeks. And all of a sudden, an angel shows up and says to Daniel, "When you started praying, I left heaven." What? Heaven is a 3-week journey to earth? No. The angel says, I had to stop and do battle against the prince of Greece. The prince of Greece isn't human. And then at the end of that chapter, he says, I need to go and do battle against the prince of Persia. Again, not human. And he says, I have no one to help me except your archangel, Michael. And then the curtain gets closed again, and we don't understand anything beyond that. But there's a war that's raging that you and I influence because of truth, God's Word, and because of power, prayer. And we can have an impact on this war. We recognize that we have angels. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation?" I've never seen an angel, but I do understand that they're big. I don't know if you read any of the chicken soup books, but there was a story in there, I think it was Chicken Soup for the Christian Soul, the first one. And it's about a man out on the East Coast, I think it was Hartford, Connecticut. He was prompted by God to start a ministry in the downtown section to reach out to people in that community. And so one night he couldn't sleep, and so he just felt God wanted him to go downtown and look around to see where it might be a good place to house this ministry. So he parks his car next to the river and starts walking across the bridge. And then all of a sudden he remembers someone was thrown off this bridge and murdered 2 weeks ago. And as he's thinking about that, a car pulls up and two guys jump out and start running towards him. And they get within a few feet of him. They stop, get terrified looks on their faces, and run back to the car and take off. At that very moment, one of his friends was driving across the bridge and honked his horn and waved to this guy. And the guy didn't understand what was happening, so he went over and checked out some property and went back to his car and went home. The next day, he saw his friend, and his friend said this, "What were you doing out on the bridge last night in the middle of the night?" He said, "I was checking out some property and just following God's lead." His friend said, "I would have stopped to pick you up, but I couldn't get all of you in my car." And the guy said, "I was there by myself." He said, "No, there were two people behind you, and they were really big." So we just never know when God's going to show up. But Scripture says we have angels that attend to us, and we just need to recognize it. I'm not going to tell God that's not true. Satan has angels. We find when Paul was in Philippi, they were being followed by this little slave girl who kept saying, "You know, these are men of the Most High God. Listen to them." And, you know, typically Paul's pretty even-keeled, but this must have really become annoying over time. And so he turns around, casts the demon out of the little slave girl that was telling fortunes. And all of a sudden, their owners discovered they lost their source of income. So Paul and Silas ended up in jail, and that's where they encountered the Philippian jailer, and the Philippian jailer and his family all became Christians. Well, that all happened because of one of Satan's angels, thinking they were going to make a difference in the kingdom. So what is it that Satan's doing? I mean, we can talk about this war that's taking place, but specifically, what does Scripture say that Satan does, and what do we do with that? Well, first, he blinds the mind. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God." Have you ever talked to someone about spiritual things and they had no clue what you were talking about? That's this. Satan blinds the minds. That's why prayer needs to precede all evangelism or all spiritual conversation. Satan has this ability to blind the minds of unbelievers. Not blind the minds of Christians, but blind the minds of unbelievers. And so we need to recognize that and respond appropriately. Secondly, he works in those who are disobedient. Ephesians 2:2, and he's talking, "In which you used to live, and when you follow the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit of him who is at work in those who are disobedient." We need to recognize if someone's not a Christian, Satan is at work in their lives. That's what Scripture says. Now, if someone is a believer, we need to recognize that God's at work in their lives and just allow God to do what he wants to do. I was teaching this co-ed on campus years ago at Michigan State, and she had come to our fellowship at his house, and she wanted to know more about the Bible, and so I set up an appointment to sit down and talk to her about spiritual things. And we were over in East Holden Hall in her room. Her boyfriend Patrick was there. He was watching TV while I was talking to her. And so she had told me about Patrick before her boyfriend. I hadn't met him till that day. And she said, sometimes Patrick gets so angry, his face gets distorted. I didn't know what that meant back then, but you know, I understand now that that's some type of demonic activity. So I'm teaching her what she needs to do to have a relationship with Jesus, and Patrick's watching TV in the room. And so I finished, and I said, what do you think? She said, I want to become a Christian today. Will you baptize me? And I said, sure. Well, Patrick piped up and said, Dean, I want to become a Christian too. I said, Patrick, were you paying attention? And so I asked him some questions, and he understood what he was what he needed to do. So the three of us went over to University Christian Church just on North Hagedorn, and they allowed us to use their baptistry. So Patrick had never seen a baptism before, so I kind of had to explain to him what was happening. And so baptized his girlfriend, and then I baptized him. He came up out of the water, got on the first step going out of the baptistry, and he bent over and started sobbing. I'm not talking about crying or weeping. He was sobbing uncontrollably. And so I'm thinking this is a pretty happy occasion. Why is he sobbing? And so as he composes himself, I ask, Patrick, what is going on? He's not been a Christian about 15 seconds. And he says this, Dean, something just left me. And I feel free for the first time in my life. I've heard that on other occasions from other people, that when they baptized someone who had manifested demonic activity, that Satan was gone at a person's baptism. Have you ever encountered someone who wanted to be a Christian but didn't want to be baptized? That's spiritual warfare. Because Satan knows that he can't reside there when the Holy Spirit comes in and takes control. That doesn't mean that these people can invite Satan back in later by decisions they make. But recognize that even the idea of someone becoming a Christian and being baptized is all connected to the spiritual war that we face. Okay. What else is Satan doing? Well, he snatches the word. Matthew 13, Jesus gives this parable. The sower, the seed that fell along the path, the disciples asked Jesus later what this parable means. And when he's talking about the seed that fell along the path, he says this, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand him, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Isn't that amazing? That you and I can explain truth to someone, and if they don't understand it, Satan can come along and take away what was said to them before. That's amazing. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. And so we need to recognize that when people hear the gospel, they need to understand it. When I first went to Michigan State, back in the mid-80s, there was this gal who was a sophomore, Amy's her name, and involved in a fellowship, grew up in a Christian home out of the Detroit area, and she was dating this non-Christian guy. And Amy was an attractive, pleasant gal, and so I asked Amy one day, why are you dating this guy? You can date anybody you want, but you've chosen to date a non-Christian. She was dating a senior. So as time went on, Amy and this guy broke up, and I had met him a couple times through Amy. And so he was about 2 weeks from graduating and moving on. And so he called me one day and said, I'd like to set up a time to come and talk to you. I said, okay. So he walked into my office at the campus house and sat down in a chair next to my desk and looked right at me and said, and says, I want to know what it takes to become a Christian. I tried not to drool all over my desk, but I explained to him that, you know, we're separated from God because of sin in our life, and the bridge illustration method, and I just really made sure that this young man understood it. And so I finished, and he says, thank you, and he walks out of my office. Now, that had never happened before. You know, normally people say, well, I don't believe that, or I have questions, or I want to become a Christian. But no one says thank you and just leaves. At least no one at that time did. So he graduated, moved on to the Detroit area, and I didn't hear from him for 6 months. And one day in my office, I get a phone call, and it's this guy. It's the next school year. And he says, he asks the question, if I come to East Lansing today, will you baptize me? And I said, sure. And I hung up the phone. I thought, what's happened to this guy? And I explained truth to him last school year and didn't do anything with it. Now he wants to become a Christian. Have you ever noticed that God calls us fishers of men, not hunters of men? You and I don't go out and slay people and drag them into the kingdom. We fish. And I think what the Holy Spirit did with this young man, at least that's what I sense, is that it's like Jesus caught him on a hook and line. And, you know, this guy was fighting back and forth like a fish does. And after all, just got tired, and Jesus landed him. And he was ready to accept truth. And so you and I need to be smart fishers of men. Present the truth, make sure people understand it, and the Holy Spirit knows what to do with that. Okay. What can we do? We recognize what Satan is doing, but what can we do? We can pray for a stirring of the Spirit. That God would just really stir people's hearts. Have you ever prayed, God, just stir this person's heart? And I believe it's consistent with spiritual warfare, but Jesus expects people to be drawn to him. I was working with a gal who was in a sorority at Michigan State, and we were meeting about once a week over in, I think it was Case Hall, she had come to school as a Christian but hadn't done much with it, and so I was trying to encourage her to live her faith, especially in her sorority. And so one day when we were meeting out on campus, this sorority sister of hers, Leslie, stopped in on us, and Leslie said later, I thought you two were having an affair. And then when she found out I was a campus minister, again she told me later, she said, my first thought was, he'll never encourage me to be a Christian. You just don't want to tell God that. So this gal I was working with kept inviting Leslie to come to our fellowship meetings. And eventually Leslie came. And our fellowship meetings probably, at that time, was about an hour and a half long. Leslie cried through the whole fellowship meeting. And I could see her, and I was just wondering, what's going on? So I went up to her after the meeting was over, and I said, Leslie, why are you crying? And she said, I've just never felt love like I do here. And I thought, wow, God's at work in her life doing something. So we had a retreat up here at Rock Lake within a month or so after that. Leslie came and brought a friend whose name is Brian, who I'd never met before. He graduated from Michigan State the year before, but somehow he and Leslie knew one another. So both Leslie and Brian came to our fellowship, or to our retreat, fall retreat here at Rock Lake. So Saturday night we offered an invitation, and I don't know, 15-20 students stepped out to be baptized in Rock Lake in October. It wasn't real warm, but it's something you don't forget. And one of the people that stepped out was Brian, Leslie's friend. And it's just amazing. I had just met that guy the day before, and now he wanted to be baptized. So after things were over that night, I was talking to Brian and Leslie, and Leslie seemed to be kind of shaken about what had taken place. So We all went to bed. Sunday morning, I was in the cafeteria, and Leslie walked in, and she looked really terrible, and said, "I haven't slept all night. I just can't get that picture out of my mind of Brian coming up out of the water and just being so excited he clapped his hands over his head." She said, "I called my mother last night and told her I wanted to be baptized." And she said, I grew up in the Catholic Church but didn't do much with it. And so my mother said, "No, wait till Christmas break when you come home and I'll set up an appointment for you with the priest." And Leslie said, "I don't want to wait." And her mother said, don't be baptized at the retreat. So Leslie said, "What do I do?" I said, I don't know. I think you need to do what God wants you to do. Don't do what I want you to do, and don't do what your mom wants you to do. Just do what God wants you to do." She said, "Okay." So I didn't know what she was going to do. We offered an invitation that morning after our Sunday morning service, and Leslie stepped out. I knew what it was going to cost her because she was going against her parents' desires. And she was baptized that morning, and her parents handled it okay, and within a year they gave her permission to go on a mission trip to Mexico with us. But I was just so impressed that God would stir Leslie's spirit to the point that she couldn't say no to it. We need to pray that God would stir people's spirit. That's something we can do in response to what Satan's doing. We can also pray for a strong conviction. Jesus said that when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. Have you ever prayed that for someone? "God, just convict them of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment." Jesus identifies that for us in Scripture. I was getting ready to leave General Motors where I was working in the mid-80s to go to Michigan State to do campus ministry, and a couple months before I left, one of my fellow engineers came up to me and said, "I understand you're going to Michigan State to do ministry." And Denny was his name, and I said, "Yeah." He said, "My wife and I have a daughter who's at Michigan State. She's a sophomore this year, and she's engaged to be married to this senior guy at Michigan State, and her mother and I can't stand him. So here's her name and address and phone number. I wonder if you would go talk to her and talk her out of this engagement." I thought he was kidding, but he was serious. I threw her name and phone number away because I didn't want to be a part of that. And so I was down on campus for my first year. I'd been there about 6 months. It was about February. And Denny calls me up and asks me, "Are you commuting home this weekend?" And I said, "Yeah, I am." I was still living in the Lapeer area, commuting to campus a couple times a week. So he said, "Could you give my daughter Dee a ride home?" I said, "Sure, I can do that. I've never met her." He said, "Well, she's expecting you to call her. I told her about you. Here's her name and address." Apparently figured I threw the first one away. "And she's expecting you to contact her. So I'm supposed to pick her up on Friday." So I thought, you know, before she gets in my car and rides an hour and 15 minutes with me, maybe I ought to meet her first. And so I went over to Water's Edge Apartments on the north side of the Red Cedar across from campus and knocked on her apartment door, and she wasn't there, but her roommate was. And I said, "Okay, just tell Dee I'll be by tomorrow at 5 to pick her up." So I show up at 5 on Friday. And I introduce myself to her, and I load her suitcase in my car, and we take off out of the parking lot. We're not even out of East Lansing yet, and Dee asked me, "What do you do?" I love that question. And so I said, "Well, I'm a campus minister here at Michigan State." She said, "You believe there's a God?" And I thought that was a prerequisite, but maybe not. And so she started firing questions at me, and I started giving answers, and we're halfway to Flint on I-69, and I look over at her, and she's got tears running down her cheeks. And I'm thinking, "Wow, God, you're up to something here." By the time we get to Flint, and just on the other side at the Beltsy Road exit, she is sobbing so hard in my car, sitting in my car that I pull off the Belchy Road exit into the Kmart parking lot just to calm her down. And so I stopped the car and I turned to her and I said, Dee, what is going on? And she said, I came to campus 2.5 years ago as a believer of some kind. I grew up in the Catholic Church, hadn't done much with it, but I listened to the advice of my friends and my peers, and they convinced me there was no God. So for the last 2 years, I've been living as if there is no God. I've rebelled against my parents, and I've rebelled against God. What should I do? That is an amazing question. So I said, well, the rebellion against God thing we can talk about next week. But this rebellion against parents, we're 15 minutes from your house. So I would recommend you go home and you submit to the authority of your parents and tell them you'll do whatever they tell you to do. She said, okay. She was still crying. So she was calmed down enough. We drove over to her house. I pulled into their driveway, and her mom and dad came out on the front porch and said, hi, Dean, how you doing? I took her suitcase out, put it on the front step, and I took off. Didn't want to be a part of this conversation. 2 hours later, her mom calls me and asks, what did you do to our daughter? I said, I didn't do anything to her. I think God did something. And her mom said, she's a different person. And I said, well, just enjoy it, because God's doing something. So I went down on campus Sunday afternoon because of our fellowship meeting that night. Dee found another way down. I'm sitting in my office Monday morning, and the head of the girls' house is there in my office crying, and she has been for a couple hours. Her fiancé broke up with her over the weekend. I'm having a hard time being empathetic because he was a real jerk anyway, and she deserved someone a whole lot better. So I'm listening to Sue talk about how hurt she is, and all of a sudden the phone rings, and it's Dee. And Dee says this, my fiancé is really angry at you. He wants to come and see you right now. I said, sure, bring him over. I'm not helping Sue at all. So she and her fiance walk into the campus house, and he's really big, and he's really angry. And so I usher Sue out in the living room. She can cry out there as well as she can cry in my office. And so they sat down, Dee and her fiance sat down next to my desk, and he looks right at me and said, what do you do to my fiance? I said, you know, I don't think I did anything. I think God did something. And then I said to him, could you step outside in the living room for just a minute? I need to talk to Dee. So fortunately, he did. He went out and talked to Sue, and they were both kind of experiencing the same thing. And so I turned to Dee and I said, what's going on? She said, you told me to go home and submit to the authority of my parents. I did. They told me to break this engagement off. I'm trying to break it off, but he won't take his ring back. Oh, okay. Go out and send him in. So he came in. And he was a little calmer. And I said, you better hold on to this relationship with Dee with an open palm. If God's taken her out of your life right now, you need to let her go. If you don't, if you grab onto this, you're going to make a mess of things. He walked out of my office, took his ring back. They never dated, and she became a Christian that Wednesday, baptized at University Christian Church. And she took off like a shot spiritually. Someone had been praying for her, not me, I threw her name away. Someone had been praying for her. She had such a strong conviction that when she was exposed to truth, she could do nothing else but accept it. There are people, I believe, in your community who God has been working on that have such a strong conviction, all you need to do is show up and talk about spiritual things, and they'll respond. Lastly, we can pray that God would give people a revelation, just that he would reveal himself. And it's another thing that Scripture says, pray for God to reveal himself. Often I'll pray that, when I especially pray for Muslims, God, just reveal yourself to them. Show up in a clear vision. Lastly, we can pray for God to tear down strongholds. Back to 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, that we have the power to tear down strongholds, demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Jesus. See, we don't understand sometimes the power we have in prayer. Just one illustration. Kensington Temple is a church in London, England. 20 years ago, the minister at Kensington Temple found out there were 26 witches' covens within 1 kilometer's distance of the church building, and all 26 witches' covens had come together to ask Satan to close down Kensington Temple. The pastor found out about it. Word got out in the church. He didn't know what to do with it. A lady from Uganda went to the pastor and said, "Is this true?" And he said, "Yes, it is." She said, "Can you get me the names and the addresses to those 26 witches' covens?" He did, because they were pretty bold about it. He gave it to this lady from Uganda. She took 2 women from Kenya with her who were also members at Kensington Temple, and they went and prayed on site at all 26 witches' covens. Within a short period of time, all 26 witches' covens were closed down. We have an amazing God. We just need to show up and pray. And God does the rest. We underestimate the weapons we've been given. Truth, God's word, power, prayer. I pray that we would be wise in this spiritual war. And that we'd show up. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Wow, what an amazing God you are. Thank you for those weapons. Thank you that we have your word and we have the opportunity to pray. May we use them wisely, but may we use them often and well. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.